All right. Good morning again, everybody. And let me just take a minute and say a huge shout out to everybody over at all our other venues. Those of you over at East York campus, welcome this morning, and also all of you back in the gathering here in West York. And I hope that the Lord gives you a great time in all of those venues today. If you have your Bible, you can turn with me a while to the book of Matthew chapter 4. Until I've lived in New York County for a while, because I added a while onto that there. But Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. We're in this series about following, and we want to talk about the Bible and the place of the Bible in following Jesus Christ. Way back in the month of October, way back in the year 1517, there was a young professor, and he happened to also be the priest of the town of Wittenberg, Germany. His name was Martin Luther. And one day, October the 31st, to be exact, 1517, he wrote out what he called his 95 theses, and he nailed them to the door of the Wittenberg church. Martin Luther had a big concern, and there were many others who had the same concern. The concern was to correct a practice that was going on in the church of his day, whereby people could buy, they could purchase forgiveness of sin through the purchasing of what was called an indulgence. The church had slid into this teaching, this idea that somebody could become right with God through these kinds of works and through these kinds of observances. But Luther, who was a priest in that church, who was also a professor, he began to read the Bible. He began to read specifically the book of Romans in the Bible. And Luther came to the steadfast conviction that becoming right with God did not come from purchasing indulgences, but was by grace alone, glory to God, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. When his 95 theses are literally points for debate, because that's why he wrote them, he didn't want to create the revolution that he created. He just wanted to get people talking. And they began to talk. And when they were printed and distributed throughout Europe, they sparked a movement that would eventually erupt in what is called the Protestant Reformation. Protestant protest is where it came from. The Church of the Open Door. And millions of churches like ours, Protestant churches, exist today because of what Luther did. The Presbyterian Church, the Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church. And many, many other churches exist today because of this movement, the Reformation, that called the Church of Jesus Christ back to its biblical roots. This month, of course, we mark the 500th anniversary of Luther doing that. Martin Luther and others, men like John Huss, like William Tyndale, other men and women were willing to lay down their lives for the Word of God. They were willing to lay down their lives for this conviction that the Church of Jesus Christ is not built upon a pope. It is not built upon a priest. It is not built upon some kind of a theology. The Church of Jesus Christ must be built upon the absolute authority of the Word of God. Many of these people were charged as heretics, and even some of them were burned at the stake. Martin Luther himself was eventually called before his church at this place called the Diet of Worms. No, they weren't eating worms there. A diet is another word for council. Worms was the city in Germany where he had to stand, and he was brought in there by his church, and they were commanding him to turn against the Word of God and recant. And Luther stood that day, and he said these words. Listen to this, church. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I can believe neither pope nor councils alone, as it is clear they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves. I consider myself convinced by the testimony of Holy Scripture. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. The Word of God. The Word of God. The Bible. The Scripture. By the way, church, we are here today in part because this man had the audacity to stand up and say, my mind and heart is captive to God's Word. I wonder if yours is. I wonder if mine is. We're in this series these days called Follow. And today I think of all the aspects that I could talk about following Jesus Christ. I believe that none is more important than the role of the Bible, the Word of God. Jesus himself said it in the text I have in front of you today in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. Listen to these words. These are words from the mouth of Jesus Christ. These are words that Jesus spoke when he was in the throes of temptation by Satan himself. Jesus stood and looked Satan in the eye and he said these words, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. He said, it is written. Huge line. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Man or woman does not live by bread alone, but by what, church? Every word that comes from the mouth of God. The Word of God. The Word of God. And yet, church, there is probably nothing in the Christian faith that has come under more attack than the Bible. Why is that? I want to submit to you this morning. In fact, this is my big idea. You cannot follow Jesus Christ apart from immersing yourself in Scripture. You cannot follow Jesus Christ apart from the Word of God being alive and active in your life. Are you with me on that, church? Somebody should have shouted on that one. You cannot follow Jesus that way. And yet, why do we struggle so much here? Why? Why is it that the Bible is a national bestseller every single year and yet is so attacked from so many quarters? Why is it here today that every one of us have at least one, maybe two, maybe three, maybe even four Bibles in our houses, and yet oftentimes it's the least read book in our house? Why is that? Let's challenge ourselves today about some of this as we talk about the place of the Bible in following Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do today in your notes there, I want to kind of go all the way back to the beginning, if we can this morning, and really try to lay a foundation. So the first question I want us to ask ourselves is this. Roman numeral 1, what is the Bible? What is the Bible? It's a great question, by the way. Just so you know, church, this is a Bible right here, all right? I know some of you probably have your Bible on your iPhone, right, or your pad or whatever other device you have in front of you, but this is a Bible. It's actually divided into how many sections, church? Two sections. You got the first section, which is called the Old, or I like to call Older Testament, right? Then you have the second section, which is called the New, or Newer Testament. How many books are in the Old Testament? 39, all right? I think it's up there. In the New Testament, 27 books, right? You find as you make your way through the Scriptures that you'll find poetry there. You'll find drama, history, prophecy, comedy, letters, advice, love advice, actually. Some of the best love advice you'll find right here in this book. Who cares what Dr. Phil says? Philosophy, biography, horror you'll find in this book. Tragedy, instruction, and wisdom. And yet, I believe, without a doubt, that taken as a whole, the Bible, I like to call the Bible history. The Bible is actually his story. It is the story of Almighty God unfolding his work in human lives. History, the story of God's work in this world. And you know, sometimes I hear people say, you know, Pastor Bob, if I just could hear God speak, I would really believe in him, right? Or sometimes they say, you know, if I could just really see God show himself strong, I would have no trouble believing in Bob. Believing in God, not Bob. All right? Two different things, God and Bob. Going to lay that down quickly there. Those of you in East York, make sure you get that. But you know, what we have in the pages of God's Word are eyewitness accounts of God doing his work in the world, right? This is what we have in this book. We learn what pleases God, what doesn't please him. We learn what is good for you in this book, what's bad for you. You learn in this book where you came from. You also learn where you're going. And so everything that you and I need to know in this for life and godliness is in this one-of-a-kind book, the Bible. This is the Bible, the Word of God. Why do we believe it's so special? Well, let me just share with you a couple things there in your notes. Number one, I want you to just be reminded that the Bible was formed over a 2,000-year span of history. And so the oldest book of the Bible, which we believe is the book of Job, by the way, that was written somewhere around 1850 B.C. Job written 1850 B.C. The youngest book of the Bible, or the latest book of the Bible, the last book of the Bible, written around 95 or 96 A.D., that would be the book of Revelation. You got it right. 40 different human authors, kings, peasants, poets, fishermen, scholars, doctors. The Bible as well, you find three different languages appearing in the Bible. You have Hebrew, you have Aramaic, which was the language that Jesus often spoke, and you have Greek, which is what the remainder of the New Testament written by. So the Bible formed over a 2,000-year span of history. Secondly, going along with that, I want you to think about how the Bible has amazing unity. Amazing unity. So think about this, church. 2,000 years, 40 different authors, and yet an incredible unity of thought, subject matter, philosophy, purpose, with a single message, and I believe the single message is redemption through a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's an amazing unity in this book. Now I want you to think about this and imagine with me building the White House over a 2,000-year period of time with 40 different architects from three different continents speaking three different languages, right? What a mess we would have, right? That's not a political statement, by the way. I'm just talking about the White House there today. What a mess it would be trying to build that building over that long a period of time. And yet, listen to me, that's what the Scripture is. And the reason why there is this amazing unity of thought, of course, is because Scripture teaches us that it was the Holy Spirit of the living God who superintended the writing of Scripture and produced this amazing unity that we have in this book. Number three, the Bible has been attacked and criticized more than any other book. And that's why I say to you today, if just one historical fact is wrong or out of place, then this is only the product of men. And yet after all the attacks on the Bible, never once has the Bible been proven wrong in any area that it speaks to. Number four, the Bible deals with realities that scientists are still discovering. I love this about the Bible. Right? One of the things that the Hubble telescope has proven to us is that a lot of what is written about creation is actually true. Hey, isn't that a novel idea? And we're going to look a little bit later here in archaeology and talk about that. And so what we need to understand, I think, here is that the Bible is not a book about science. You know, sometimes I hear people say, well, the Bible is a book about science. No, it's not. The Bible is not a book about science. It's not a book about archaeology. It's not a book about philosophy. And yet, the discoveries of science And the discoveries of archaeology and even the discoveries of philosophy and how best to live our lives have only confirmed what we find in the Bible. Glory to God for that. It's an amazing thought. And that's why number five is that we're going to get to this a little bit later on in our time together. But what you find in the Bible can change your life. Can I get an amen on that, church? I mean, how many of us here today have had our lives changed? Amen. By the truths in this book. Glory to God for that. The Bible. The Bible. The Word of God. The Scripture. Secondly today, big idea here, second big idea. How do we know the Bible is true? This is huge. Back in the 70s, I was a student at Kutztown University. I will never forget the first day I walked into biology class. There was this crusty old professor up there in front of us. And one of the first things he said was this: are there any of you out there in class today who actually believe that the Bible is true about how humanity came into being? And a couple of us who were Christians kind of, as I recall, slinked down to our seat and put our hands up a little bit like that. So many of you are here today and you've sat in front of teachers, you've sat in front of professors. Some of you are young people, you're in high school right now, you're in college right now, and you've got these people speaking into you, and they're saying to you that the Bible is this ancient book, the Bible means nothing, the Bible can't be proven, the Bible's wrong, the Bible's just a bunch of hooey, all this kind of stuff. And yet here at this church, we are a word-oriented church. Why? Why are we a word-oriented church? What is it about the Bible? Now listen to me. A Christian is someone who has banked their entire life and eternity on the truths contained in this book. Why is it that we as Christians will do something so crazy as that? What is it about the Bible? Why do we believe that this book is God's word? Some great questions there for us to think about here. And I've got a few answers for you and that I want you to think about today. Here's answer number one: the fulfillment of prophecy. No Bible prophecy of events up to the present day has gone unfulfilled. Do you know that? Do you know that what it is that God has prophesied that is supposed to happen up to this day, it's already happened? Hundreds of predictions, by the way. Some of them given hundreds of years in advance have literally been fulfilled. For instance, one of the first big ones, the prophets who predicted the fall of Jerusalem and the 70-year captivity of God's people to ancient Babylon. Do you know that that is a reality of history? The Bible not only teaches it, so does history. All affirms and agrees with that. Do you know that that was predicted hundreds of years before it happened? How about what Daniel predicted about Jesus Christ in Daniel chapter 9? He predicted when Jesus would come. Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 7 that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. Micah predicted that the Messiah would be born in the city of Bethlehem. All right. Isaiah went on to talk about Jesus. In fact, Isaiah probably has more references to Jesus than any other Old Testament prophet. You get to Isaiah 52 and 53, and you find that he predicted the death and the resurrection and all that would mean of the life of Jesus Christ. Listen to me this morning, church. All of this was predicted by these prophets only about 600 or 700 or 800 years before it actually happened. The fulfillment of prophecy. Number two, the volume of texts. And this is huge. Do you know that the New Testament is the best attested ancient document that we have? Do you know that? Do you know, church, that in sheer numbers and variety of sources, there is nothing in ancient manuscript evidence that matches such textual availability and integrity as the New Testament? Do you know that's true? Of course, all of us here today would probably agree that Alexander the Great was a real person of history, right? We believe that. We agree with that. Do you know that there are only about 10, maybe 11 documents, ancient documents, attesting to that fact, and yet we would believe that without a doubt this morning? Or how about the fact that Caesar went up into what is present-day Europe and he was involved in the Gallic Wars? We have about 20 ancient documents that actually talk about that, and yet we would believe that, right? Without a doubt, that certainly happened. All you got to do is go to Bath, England, and you can see evidence that the Romans were there. Or how about this guy by the name of Livy, who wrote a history of Rome? We have about 20 copies of Livy's history of Rome, and so we believe that he was a real person. We believe that he actually was somebody who lived, and he wrote those words. Do you know that the New Testament has 14,000 documents attesting to the reality of it? Do you know that the earliest manuscript we have of the New Testament is from 125 AD, parts of the Gospel of John? That's huge, huge stuff. And so we have the fulfillment of prophecy. We have these volume of ancient texts. Number three, we have what I want to call the evidence of archaeology. And this is where I want to have some fun, because let me just state categorically, no archaeological discovery has ever gone against a single Bible verse. All right? You ought to get that down this morning. There are actually scores of archaeological findings that have confirmed the historical statements of the Bible. For instance, this morning, the Hittites, right? If you open up the Old Testament, you see that the Bible actually mentions that there was this ancient Hittite civilization and that it was real. Well, do you know that for years the critics said, oh, you know, we have no evidence of that. There's not this thing called the Hittites. And so, hey, guess what? The Bible is actually wrong. Well, guess what, church? In the late 19th and early 20th centuries, archaeologists, I would say, hit the jackpot, because they did some excavating somewhere over there. And guess what they found? They found the ancient Hittite capital city of Hattusa. And those archaeologists had to admit that the Bible was actually right about this. For instance, how about the ancient city of Jericho, right? Do you know that for years, in the whole world of biblical criticism, for years, the critics said there was no such city. We have no evidence that there was a city of Jericho, even though the book of Joshua talks about it. Nope. And if there was a city, certainly the walls didn't fall down. Well, believe it or not, interestingly enough, an article in the New York Times, no friend of biblical Christianity for sure, August of 1990, there was an article in the New York Times, and here was the title of the article, quote, "Believers Score in Battle Over the Battle of Jericho," unquote. And here's what they said that day. After years of doubt among archaeologists, a new analysis of excavations has yielded a wide range of evidence supporting the biblical account about the fall of Jericho. Wow. It may be well true, this is New York Times, in the words of the old spiritual, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and the walls came a-tumbling down. Boom. All right. This is New York Times, right? I'm going to keep going. Here's what they say. Sorry about that little singing there. East York. Sorry about that. When we compare here's what Dr. Bryant Wood from the University of Toronto says. When we compare the archaeological evidence at Jericho with the biblical narrative describing the Israelite destruction of Jericho, we find quite remarkable agreement. He goes on to say, as related in the Bible, the event occurred after the spring harvest, and the Israelites burned the city. Well, buried stones, bricks, timbers, were found blackened from a citywide fire. And excavations uncovered large quantities of grain stored, indicating, as the Bible says, that the city fell shortly after the spring harvest. Boom, right? Or as Stuart Scott used to say, booyah, all right? The evidence of archaeology. I challenge you this morning to read widely about what the archaeologists have discovered. Your faith in the Bible will only grow. And there's a fourth thing I want to talk about. The claims of Jesus Christ. The claims of Jesus Christ. So there might be some of us here this morning who we might not be followers of the Lord God. We might not have come to know Christ, but we have a respect for Jesus Christ. You might be someone here today who says, you know what, I'm not sure about all this Christianity and church stuff, but I certainly respect Jesus and I respect what Jesus has to say. Well, here's what Jesus said in the text you have in front of you this morning. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. Jesus said, it is what, church? Written. And what was he talking about there? Was he talking about the writings of Paul? I hadn't been written yet. Was he talking about the Gospel of Mark? It had not been written yet. He was talking about the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. And Jesus was using the Word of God as a way to fight the devil in Matthew 4. Jesus would go on over and over and over to recognize the Old Testament as authoritative. He submitted himself to the Old Testament scriptures and he declared that they were infallible, inerrant, and indestructible. It was Jesus who said that God's word would never, ever pass away. The word of God, the scriptures, the Bible. How do they change my life? How do they change my life? What is so great about this book? You say, well, okay, Pastor Bob, I get, you know, that, you know, it's a real book, but what is so great about this book? Why does this book and living by it change our lives? As I was doing some reading for this series, I was reading a book by John Ortberg about what it means to see life change. And in that book, he talked about this church-going guy who he knew, lived up in the northwest part of our country, who stood up in church one day in a confessional type of a service and confessed that he was guilty of molesting his own children. This was a man who served the church. He wasn't just somebody who kind of like came in and came out. He actually served in the church. He was on a deacon board. He made coffee every Sunday for people. He was thoroughly involved in the life of his church. And yet, he was a monster to his own children. How does that happen? How does someone come to church and affirm what a church believes and yet live like that? Do those kind of things. You say, well, somewhere there was a huge disconnect. Well, yeah, obviously. But why does that happen? Why does it happen with you and me? Why is it that we would believe certain things about God and about how we should live our lives, and yet, at times, we so struggle putting it into practice? You know, one of the things I like to think about is this next line here about interpreting and thinking about Scripture. Go to the next slide, please. There's a world, you ought to write this down. There's a world we live in. There's a weight we live with and there's a word we live by. And so we live in this world that does not affirm the truths of Scripture, right? We are now for sure in a biblical Christian is definitely in a minority voice in society today, right? We agree with that? So we live in that world. Every one of us here this morning, including this pastor, we have a weight that we live with. We have issues in our lives. We have struggles in our lives. We have a background that we have to overcome. We've had people do some things to us that really hurt us. We've been exposed to some things. We struggle with sin or whatever kind of issues. There's a world we live in, and there's a weight we live with. But then thirdly, there is a word that we live by. In other words, in spite of the fact that I live in this world that doesn't support what I believe in spite of the fact that on this side of heaven I'm going to have some issues in my life that are going to weigh me down, in spite of all of that, where the Bible stands, I must stand. Are you with me, church? Where the Bible stands, I must stand. And that's why, thirdly, this morning, I believe that the Bible is used by God to change our lives. I want you to think about that. In the book of Psalms, chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, I want you to listen to what David wrote. He only wrote these words about 1,500 years ago. But listen to what David said about the power of God's word in his life. Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8, David said this: "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." So David is saying that there's something about this book. It's different than reading Shakespeare, Steinbeck, or whoever else you read. There's something life-giving about this book. There's something refreshing about this book. There's something joyful. There's something helpful. There's wisdom that comes to your life and mine when we open this book and when we allow it to infiltrate our hearts and lives. The Word of God can change our lives. So what do I have to do to make that happen? So I'm starting to land the airplane, but I'm not there yet, all right? I'm taxiing in. So let's talk about this as we close here. Number one, how does the Bible change me? Number one, I have to immerse myself in the Word of God. I want you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 25. These are words that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, and he's talking to husbands and wives in Ephesians 5, but he's talking here especially to husbands. And he's talking, husbands, about the godly influence that we can have on our wives, on our kids, on our families as a result of the Word of God. And listen to what Paul says here. Ephesians 5:25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." That's a huge line, by the way. That line alone will give you enough, husband, to motivate you for the rest of your life, right? For years, I had these verses written out, set on top of my dresser in my bedroom so that I could read them every single morning. That is a huge, huge challenge for us. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Look at what he goes on to say. "To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless before the living God." Now, Paul is talking about Jesus. And he's talking about the effect that Jesus and His Word has on our lives. And He's saying that just as Jesus uses the Word in our lives to one day be able to wash us and to cleanse us and to one day be able to present us before the living God, so Paul says, husbands, we should have that effect on our wives, on our family. There should be something different about our family because we are in the Word of God. The Word of God has a purpose to wash, to transform. Listen to me this morning, church. The purpose of Scripture is not so that when you get to heaven, you get 100 on the exam. Right? The purpose of Scripture is not for you to just go through it. The purpose of Scripture is so that it goes through you. I've never known anyone with a spiritually transformed life who is not immersed or saturated in the Word of God. Read it, meditate on it, let it wash over your soul. You know what? I could probably make a good excuse that you shouldn't go to work tomorrow. You ought to just stay home and read the Word of God. Read it. This ought to be something you and I do every single day. The Word of God has a transforming effect in our lives. Number two, ask God to meet you in Scripture. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, there are some outstanding words about this book, the Bible. And listen to what God says there. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. I love these words. God says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And then he goes on to say this. I love this. Nothing in all creation is like it. Nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The Word of God is alive, is what the Scripture is saying. This is a living book. This is a powerful book. This is a piercing book. This is a peering book. This is a book that looks deep into your heart and mind, into the deepest recesses of who and what we are. It's why David said, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. And so every time we open up the Scripture, we should be asking God, oh God, look deep in my heart. Oh God, shine your light, God, deep in my soul. God, shine your light in the deep part, in the darkest recesses. And we all have them this morning. We all have them, including this pastor. We should be opening God's Word. God, shine your Word into the darkness of my heart so that I can be exposed for who I am, so that you'll lead me in a righteous path. Listen to me this morning. I've talked to a whole lot of people down through the years who've gotten off the trail. And they've gone and done things they never thought they would ever do. Every single time, we unpeel that onion and get to the root of what's going on here. Every single time, that person sitting in front of me, gone far away from God in a prodigal way, stopped keeping their eyes on God, and stopped allowing this book to direct their lives. Every time. We need the Word of God. Immerse yourself in it. When you open it, ask God to meet you there. This is a living book, church. This isn't Shakespeare. This is a living book. It's the Word of God. It's active. It penetrates. We desperately need it at work in our lives. Number three, read the Bible with a repentant heart. Or you may want to write the word Jesus in there. Read the word with a Jesus heart. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, listen to what Jesus said to the Pharisees of his day and age in the Gospel of John chapter 5. Now listen to me here. Jesus is standing in front of the religious authorities of his day and age. These were men who knew the Bible back in hand. They knew the Bible, I mean, in a huge way. In their heads. But it hadn't traveled the 12 inches to their heart. And that's why Jesus stood in front of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day in John chapter 5 and verse 39. And he said this to them. I would have loved to have been there that day. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. You can know a whole lot about God, but not know God. Right, church? That's what we're talking about right there. These are the scriptures that testify about me, Jesus said. Yet you refuse to come to me and have life. That is the crux of the matter for every single one of us in this room today, including this pastor. To read the Word of God, to see Jesus, to read the Word of God repentantly, to read the Word of God and to say, God, expose my heart before you. I come before you and I ask you to mold me and make me into the person you want me to be. Read God's word in a repentant way. These Pharisees knew all about the Bible, but they never allowed the Bible to change their mind and to cleanse them of their pride, their judgmentalism, their prejudice, their hate, their unbelief. And to bring them to Jesus. One of the reasons why when I have somebody in front of me at my office and they're almost there, right? They're like, Pastor Bob, I love COD, but I don't really know about this relationship with God. I'm not sure about this. Some of you are like that this morning. You're actually here this morning, but you don't know God. Here's what I say to them. Go home. Start reading in the book of Matthew. When you get to the end of the Gospel of John, if you're not a Christian yet, come back into my office and I'll lead you there. That's what Jesus was saying. And some of us here in this place today need to allow the Word of God to lead us to Jesus. Am I talking to you today? Others of us are Christ followers. We really are. But you know what? The only time we really engage with this book is on a Sunday morning when Pastor Bob's yelling at us. It's the only time. I'm going to ask you a question this morning. What in the world is wrong with you? And I'm serious with that. How do you expect to follow Jesus without engaging with this book? Jesus just said it. This is the book that brings us to Him. Glory to God for that. And so today, as this church, we affirm the Bible as the Word of God. Amen, church? We affirm the Bible as the final authority for faith and practice. We affirm this book as sufficient in our lives to inspire us, to illumine us, to direct our lives. Everything we do as a church should, in the end, be tied back to this book, the Bible. the Word of God. You say, am I supposed to worship this book? No, 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 no. You don't worship this book, right? You worship the God of this book. This book leads you to Him. It is God's Word and truth. What has it said to you and me today? Let's bow our heads today, would you please? I wonder if there's anybody here today who's never really come to Jesus. Husband, you want to have a good marriage? You want your wife to be happy? You want your kids to be well? Listen to me, husband. You need to know Jesus. And you need to be allowing His Word to wash over your soul, husband. Wife, young people, singles. Anybody need to know Jesus today? Anybody here today already know Jesus, but yeah, the Bible is just a book on the shelf. And today, God has spoken to you about getting it off that shelf. And opening it and meeting God there. Do it today. Make it the practice of your life. If we can help you, it's why we exist. Father, thank you for this today. Your word, alive, helpful, bringing joy, wisdom, and help. Thank you so much for it, Father, for the Spirit of God who wrote it, for all that you want to do in our lives through it. We ask these things. Help us to put it into practice today. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.